welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
It was a good 2 weeks. 2 weeks that we'd gotten the custom of doing, sort of a family tradition. I had taken 15 years of going up to a place called Hume Lake Christian Camps up in Central California in the mountains above Fresno, and they got an amazing camp ministry, and they'd invited me to speak every summer, and I would do a week at the junior high camp, a week at the high school camp. My kids were each born into this, so every summer of their life, they would get excited about going up to big camp. And it was a fun time. The kids would take part in the camp activities. We would have the boating, the hiking, the canoeing, the swimming pools going on. I would teach about 16 times over the course of those 2 weeks. Get a little worn out. Sometimes your vocals get a little bit shredded. And then you always make that 7-hour trip back home where you come over the grapevine and you drop down into LA. And no matter what time you go into LA, there is traffic. And there's no way around it. We happened to hit it on a holiday weekend where we came in just at the peak traffic time. And as we got down, I got on my little app to see which is the fastest way home. And there was no way home. It simply said, you're going to take 7.5 days from LA to San Diego. My little app said the quickest way home is drive to the coast and you and your family swim down. Just leave the car. It's not going to happen. So we just picked one of the routes that were red. And we sat in traffic that was going 2 and 3 miles an hour through Los Angeles. In the back seat, side by side by side, my two girls and my boy. And now I know every parent right now with young kids is going, why do you sit your kids side by side by side? Because the back of the minivan is filled with all of our bags and our coolers and all the necessities we needed for 2 weeks up at Hume Lake. So we had to sit our kids side by side by side. Otherwise, we would never do that. One always gets separated in the back, and you know which one. And sure enough, in that traffic, 2 to 3 miles an hour, the little fighting starts. It's always between the middle child and the younger one, 2 years apart, and that fighting starts. We've been talking about it for about 6 years at that point. She's 10, he's about 8, and they are constantly on each other. From the moment he was able to walk, she would push him down, and I'm like, it begins. It begins. And they both know the buttons to push. And now they're sitting there. And someone touched someone. Someone put their foot on something. Someone, and it's just going and going. And I'm thinking, I'm done. It's been 2 weeks. We've all lived in this tiny apartment up in this camp. We are just done seeing each other, talking to each other. And the fighting begins again. And in my mind, I'm thinking, what can I do to solve this once and for all? And I went back to my West Texas roots, being raised with a bunch of boys and a big West Texas dad. And I pulled the van off the freeway, put it in park, swung around, and I simply said, will you two hit each other? And their eyes got big. I go, punch each other in the face. I go, punch each other right now as hard as you can. Hit each other in the face. Get it out. This fighting for 6 years. You touch me. I'm bigger and niggling. I go, start punching each other. Karis. And I looked at her. Would you hit your little brother in the face as hard as you can? And I turned to Bear. Bear, punch her right now. While she's crying, punch her in the face. My oldest daughter, her eyes are huge. She's looking at me. She's like, I've never heard this before. Selah, who runs the minivan in the back seat, isn't saying a word. Amy, who runs the family that's in the minivan, is looking out her window at the white line on the side of the road. Have you ever done something as a spouse where the other spouse knows, I don't know what just happened, but even I'm not saying a word. And I looked and I said, will you two just start punching each other? Because even growing in West Texas, boys, that's what happened. You'd start touching sandals, touching that, touching that. Dad would just put you face to face, have it out. Someone would deck the other one. You'd fall and realize, I shouldn't do that again. And you learn the pecking order. When you hit the ground facing the baseboard on the wall a couple of times, you realize big brother means business. Dad will put us on boys out in the backyard. Out in the backyard. You fight until only one walks in the house. I don't know if it was good parenting or not, but it came out of me. I'll tell you what happened. I put the car in drive. I got back on the freeway, and that minivan was silent. Silent. 2 to 3 miles an hour. Silent. About 20 minutes later, the voice of God, I don't know if it was the voice of God, it was more like a voice of an angel, simply sweetly said, "You think we can stop for dinner sometime?" And I looked over and there was my angel. I'm like, "Sure, babe. Where do you want to stop?" "I don't know." I go, "Hey, kids, where do you want to stop?" "Anywhere, Dad." I didn't blow my top. I wasn't mad. I wasn't angry. It was calculated. I'm sitting there thinking, what can I finally do to end this? It's been every day. Stop fighting, stop fighting, stop fighting. I'm like, you know what? Start fighting. Why don't you guys just have it out to a point where he knows what it's like to really hurt your brother, to hurt your sister? Maybe you'll knock it off. Maybe you'll just cry and stare at me and we'll drive on in silence. You go, "Chris, did they stop fighting from that day on?" "Yes." "Well, for that trip. Till we got home." And it was one of those days my kids still talk about, "Hey, Dad, remember that time you told me to punch her in the face really hard?" "Yeah. That was weird, huh, Dad?" "Yeah." And I don't care. Some of you are already writing on your comment cards. I don't care. I thought this story through. I'm going to say it anyway. That's just honesty. What happens, though, when you get to places in the Bible and stories in the Bible where God does that? What happens when you get to stories in the Bible where God snaps and reacts in a very ungodlike way? What happens when your loving God doesn't seem very loving at all? In fact, seems incredibly anti-loving. Have you ever noticed, if we want to be honest, church, have you ever noticed there are stories in the Bible that you cringe at, that you're embarrassed to be a Christian at that time, that you hope your non-Christian friends don't read because you're not sure how to explain it and just go, "Well, God was having a really bad day and he just decided to kill a lot of people. I don't know what to say about that." And haven't you ever noticed? There are some stories in the Bible that seem more nursery rhyme, more fiction and fable than reality. So absurd that you're almost embarrassed it's in the Bible and go, "I don't know." And your friends go, "Do you really believe that?" I can't say no because it's the Bible. But if I say yes, man, it just seems really stupid. Today is one of those. Today has both. A God that I don't like to call my God and an ending that I look at and go, "I don't even want to believe that. That's kind of foolish." And so everything in me says, skip that. And then there's a part of me that I've always told you guys, when you get to a place in the Bible where you don't like God and what he's doing, and you don't like what the Bible says, you camp out on it for a while. Because there's something there I need to get and I'm missing. So we're going to jump there today. It's in a book called Numbers, toward the front of your Bible, chapter 21. A story you may be embarrassed being a Christian about. At the start, Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, your four books into the Bible. Chapter 21. While you're turning there, let me say, yes, I have a t-shirt on. Yes, it has Incredible Hulk with big ring that says JH78. Yes, I have no idea what it means. It's a junior high t-shirt. That's enough said. Our junior high, this is one of their camp shirts. They said, "Would you wear it?" And I'm like, "Heck yeah, I'd wear it." "Would you wear it teaching?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I'll wear it teaching." And for this reason, to remind all of us in a church this size with all of our campuses at Fallbrook and San Marcos, Escondido, Carlsbad, Green Oak, Kailua, we have 14 summer camps going on this time of year. 14 camps with about 1,300 students that are going to be being on pulled by boats, going down rivers, that are going to be in vans, going to be in buses, going on hikes, doing games, doing recreation. May this weird t-shirt just remind you, I should be praying for them, whether you have kids in those groups or not. This summer, just pray for a camp. Every week there's one going on. Pray for those kids, and not just the safety, not just wisdom to our staff, but pray that this is a time in their life where God really gets a hold of their hearts and their minds. We need this generation, not for the future, but for today. And so may this goofy t-shirt, which by the way, I really like, but I don't have no idea what it means, just be a reminder. And now we just jump in. My ADD moment's gone. Numbers chapter 21. Because some of you are already writing, "I don't like the way you treat your parents, and I don't like the way you dress at church." Now you got to rip up your card and start all over. I'll give you more to write about. Here we go. We've been doing a series in a book called Exodus. If you look at the top of your outline, we have been 33 weeks. This is message number 33 in the book of Exodus. Exodus, second book of the Bible, the exit of God's people from the nation of Egypt, where Moses goes up, "Let my people go." They go, they split the Red Sea, they go, Pharaoh pursues them, waters collapse on him and his army. They spend this time in the wilderness, they come to a border. of what the Bible calls a promised land. God promised them, I'm going to give you this land. It's going to be a great fertile land flowing with milk and honey. And yet the people send spies in that come back and go, man, we can't take this land. There's huge armies in there. The men are giants. The cities are huge. They got walls, defensive, fortified all the way around. And the people start whining and complaining. Why'd you bring us out here just to die? We can't take this land. We can't do this. And God goes, are you kidding me? I promised I was giving this to you. Okay, you've spent 1 year in the wilderness. Now do another lap. We're doing 40 years in this wilderness. This generation that doesn't believe me, I've lost. In the wilderness, I'm going to teach this next generation how to trust me. Because if you can't trust me in the wilderness, you'll never trust me with success. So they start doing these laps. That's the book of Exodus. We call this the director's cut. After the movie, there's these other stories in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy that pick up what happened in those 40 years. We're in Numbers chapter 21, the last lap the nation of Israel is on, their last year in the wilderness. You're going to like the beginning of this story, and you're not going to like anything else about it. Now, when the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Etharim, he attacked the Israelites, and he captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, if you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. Now, as they're coming up out of the wilderness, as they're coming to their promised land, the Canaanite king realizes these people are easy picking, especially the back of the line. A bunch of weak, a bunch of stragglers, some of the elderly, some of the families with young kids, women that are pregnant, and they don't have an army. They're a bunch of ex-slaves. And the Canaanite king gets his army, and they rush down on Israel. They slaughter some of the people, and they take the rest back as slaves to do God knows what with. And Israel's gotten to a point where they know what to do. Instead of running to war, they run to God. Instead of running to what they want, they run to their Lord and say, God, if you allow us success, we'll sack the whole cities. In other words, we're not going to take any possessions, any plunder, any gold, any silver, any people. We're not going to take slaves. We're not going to take hostages. We won't take any livestock. This isn't about us getting revenge. God, it's about your justice. And God says, I'll give them to you. And they go and they attack the cities and they come back with their people and nothing else. And it seems like God's people are starting to learn the lesson. Here's why. It says that place was called Hormah. Circle Hormah and write next to your Bible. I hope you treat your Bible as a life textbook. You can write in it. Write chapter 14, verse 45. 14, 45. That place was called Hormah. I didn't get it my first few times reading. But sometimes when you read through stories over and over, things pop out. Turn back to chapter 14, seven chapters to the left, maybe three or four pages. Chapter 14, verse 44 or 45. Last time Israel was at Hormah was 39 years earlier. They came to a place where God said, I'm going to give you the land. The people goes, we can't take the land. We're going to die here. We don't believe in you. And God goes, hit the wilderness. And then the people come back, we hit this story, and they go, no, we'll take the land, we'll take the land. And God said, no, it's too late. You didn't have faith. Take the wilderness. And on their own, they're going to leave Moses, they're going to leave the Ark of God, they're going to leave God, and they're going to try to do success on their own. 44. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites, there they are, who lived in that hill country, came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to where? Hormah. 39 years later, their sons and daughters, now adults, are at Hormah. The Canaanite army comes out and sees them as easy pickings again. And the people don't run and chase without God. They run to God. And they say, God, what do you want us to do? We'll pursue them. And if you give us success, we won't take a thing. And God says, go. And you get a glimpse that after 39 years in the wilderness, this next generation is starting to do things right. They're looking to God first, something their parents never did. And you have some great hope. And then the story. By the way, you got any Hormahs in your life? Don't point at anybody. You don't know what I'm talking about yet. You got any places of past defeat? You have any places of past failure because you were doing it on your own? But then you've come around again and with humility you said, God, I'm going to do it your way. And now you've got victories. I think my life is horma. All the way I used to do relationships, nothing but hurt me or hurt others. The way I used to do my gifts and talents, the way I used to do my mouth, the way I used to do, well, everything about Chris. And nothing but past defeats. And there's a place somewhere in this journey, somewhere in this wilderness, somewhere in understanding who I am and how God sees me in spite of who I am, that you come back to humility and say, God, instead of doing this my way, because I've got a track record of screwing everything up, God, I'm going to start doing it your way. And there's some victories in relationship. There's victories financially, maybe not untold riches, but contentment. There's victories with gifts, with talents, with work. I love that it was a place of past defeat. And now with humility and seeking God, it's a place of great victory. Things are starting to change, so it seems. And they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. Wait a second. They traveled from Mount Hor along the... Are we still in the same chapter? They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the what? Red Sea. Wait a second. These people are heading to the Promised Land. And now it says they're traveling toward the Red Sea. The Red Sea is where they came from 39 years ago. Why are you going back where you've come from? It says this, to go around Edom. You may want to circle that or underline it. To go around Edom. And just right next to it, put chapter 20. To go around Edom. You see, in the verses right before this story, they are one territory away from the Promised Land. Have you ever felt like you're just one step away from maybe God doing something good in your life? You're one step away from maybe God blessing you. You're one step away financially or relationally. You're one step away and just feel like, and I just got to get that next step. They are one territory away and they have the Promised Land. That territory is Edom. Now, it's a large territory, and there's a king of the Edomites. And Moses sends some of his best men, a delegation. Hey, go tell the king we're about to move through with over 1 million people. They'll probably notice. Tell him we're not here to make war. We won't fight. We won't take a single thing that's not ours. We won't rob. We won't steal. We won't plunder. We won't take anything from his land, and we don't want his land. We're just moving through. And in chapter 20, the chapter before this, verse 20, again, the Edomites answered, "You may not pass through." Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, the Israelites turned away from them and headed back the way they've come from. Back to the wilderness, back to the desert, on the road that's got a big sign, Red Sea, 341 kilometers. It's that little reminder, oh, we're going back where we came from. Have you ever felt like you're one step away from something good happening in your life, and it just seems like for whatever obstacle, for whatever reason, you're just going backwards? Oh, how frustrating that's got to be for these people. Oh, God gave them victory. God gave them success. He saved them and he gave them freedom. But now they're facing a huge obstacle. Another giant army comes out and they're like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You don't have to raise your hand, North Coast. You don't have to raise your hand in the campuses and venues. I wonder how many of you right now are in a place where you're like, are you serious? One more thing goes wrong? Just another straw and hits this thing? I can't do this. And they are done. And now they're facing exactly where they've come from for 39 years. That's context. Because watch what they do with it. So the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread. There is no water. And we detest this miserable food. Does this sound familiar? If you've been with us for 33 weeks, I probably should apologize. And then say, if you've been with us for 33 weeks, oh, this is the same chorus to the same song they've been playing over and over. How many times have we seen these people with the exact same complaining and whining? I did the math for you. Eight times they've gotten to a place, why have you brought us out here to die in the desert? Why have you brought us? And it's over and over. The very last chapter, if you were here last week, in chapter 20, God, we got no water. We're going to die in the desert. Why did you bring us out here to die in the desert? And God told Moses, Mo, speak to the rock. Just show them what my whisper can do. And water will gush out of the rock. God goes, I know you're whining and I know you're complaining and I'm going to give you grace and mercy. I know you're in a hard time. I know you feel like you're taking four steps backwards. I know you feel like you're not the place where you're supposed to be. I know you feel like you're just one step away from God's promise, from blessing, and then boom, just another obstacle in your path. Man, I know this is hard for you. Mo, just speak to the rock. Give them water. I'm not going to give them what they deserve. I'm giving them grace and mercy. And so we've heard this before. People whining and complaining. They throw a new wrinkle in here. God, we're going the opposite direction. God, we're going down the desert. God, we got no water and we hate your cooking. That's kind of a new chorus. We hate your manna. The little Pop-Tarts that he had every day on the ground for them when they woke up for 39 years. Now, I know my boy would tell you, Dad, if I eat Pop-Tarts every day in my life, it'd be the best life ever. Dude, let me promise you, son, if you were forced to eat Pop-Tarts for 39 years, you would hate anything that starts with a P or a T. There's only so much you could do with Pop-Tarts. You can boil Pop-Tarts. You can roast them. You can fire Pop-Tarts. You can cut up Pop-Tarts like Bubba Gump shrimp. We got roasted Pop-Tarts, water Pop-Tarts, small Pop-Tarts, sun-dried jerky Pop-Tart. We got, oh, they're done with it. God, we're going to die in the desert. We're going the opposite way. It doesn't seem like you're here. We got no water and we hate your cooking. God shows up in grace and mercy. And the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many died. I didn't see that coming. Did you see that one coming? Well, that's a different God than I expected. Seriously? The people get jumped on by a Canaanite army. Some of them get slaughtered. Some of their women and children are taken prisoner. They have to fight to get them back, only to come up against another army, one step away from where they're going. Now they're facing the opposite direction. And yes, they have to go back through the wilderness. And they know there's no food and water in the wilderness. And they're complaining. And you send poisonous snakes to bite them. I've titled this, Good God, Bad God. I know many of us or family members struggle with the disease and the chemical imbalance. And man, we realize how hard that is to deal with. I didn't expect it from God. I didn't expect this bipolar God. On one chapter, I'll give you water. And the next chapter, poison snake. Well, I don't know which God to expect. I think I'm just going to stop asking for water. I don't like a God you have to walk around on eggshells and go, is this a good day? Is this a water Pop-Tart day? Or is this a rattlesnake day? I just don't know. I just don't know. They're back to back. And this isn't a loving God that we talk to our kids in Sunday school. Boys and girls, look, look, listen, listen. Look, listen, listen. Anytime you need something, you ask God and he'll be there for you. He's your forever friend. But there may be days that you ask for something and he'll give you a poisonous snake to bite you and you'll die. You know what, teacher? Well, how do we know? You just don't. Well, I think I'll keep my prayers to myself. That may be wise. No one taught me this in Sunday school. The little blue-haired lady in Texas didn't have a story for this one. Boys and girls, if you whine and complain, God will send a poisonous snake and you'll die. Well, if that's how God worked, I don't think very many of you would be here listening to me today. Because I would have been dead a long time ago. I don't know how where you'd be, but man, I would have had snake bites all over. What happened to Chris? I just started complaining about some stuff in life. You know, What do you do when you get to passages? I don't like this God. And we can joke about it and laugh about it, but the reality is, I got a friend that doesn't know Christ reading this going, so this is your loving God? Uh-huh. And he's killing his own people because they're having a really tough time. Uh-huh. And you want me to follow this God because he loves me. Uh-huh. Except the days he'll send you a poison snake. I don't want you to read this passage. It's got a God I don't quite understand. Well, the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many died. And the people came to Moses and said, we sinned. We spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed to the people. Well, you know what? It got him to turn around. Well, of course it did. I grew up in West Texas, about 15, 20 miles outside of El Paso, Texas. We grew up in the desert, man. You just got dirt bike laying up against the back door. Get out, boom, ride. A 22 rifle on a bungee cord on my handlebars. So anytime I found the jackrabbits, I just take them as I'm riding. That's just what you do, man. 12 years old. That was my get up right there. A little Honda XL75 with a 22 rifle on a bungee cord. You go, what kind of parents let you ride like that? Texas parents. Don't mess with a Texas boy. I learned a lot about rattlesnakes, man. I learned a lot about going out beside the house and curled up right in the corner, man. And you'd be like, oh, man, nothing gets your heart going like that rattle. Seeing that little coin, that little strike, wow, shot of adrenaline. Yeah, I got him turned around. So that's what God does to his people, to get him turned around? And Moses prays. And the Lord said to Moses, why don't you make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Why don't you do that, Moses? Well, no offense, Big G, but because that's stupid. You people got bit by poisonous snakes. Why don't you make a little snake, put it on a stick, and walk around town with it? Because that's dumb. I want you to do it. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Really? Now my buddy goes, so Chris, you believe that happened? What do you mean? You believe that people in the desert got bit by poisonous snakes, and Moses went to art class, made a little one, put it up on top of a stick, and people that looked at it got cured? Why do you believe that? Because it's the word of God? Doesn't that seem a little far-fetched? Maybe. That seems kind of stupid. Especially growing up in West Texas, we would have these school assemblies for things that high schoolers were dealing with. In West Texas, our school assemblies were a little odd. Clint High School. The only one I remember is all of us had to sit in the gymnasium. Sometimes you didn't use a whole hour on a subject, so they split it up into twos or threes. And on this day, there were two. The first one was about train tracks. See, in West Texas, there's a lot of train tracks that have unguarded crossings. There's no bells or whistles or arms that come down. And so we drive in that West Texas. You see a train, you try to beat it across the track. That's what the movies are all about. And we had an engineer, two engineers come up, and they told us about the size of their trains and how they can't stop and what it does to a car. And I still remember, he said, it's like a Coke can. We don't stop for Coke cans. We go right through them. And they showed pictures, and we're like, and they were there to scare the train tracks out of you. It worked. We're done with our 30 minutes, and we go out. Next guy walks up, opens up this box, reaches in, pulls out a rattlesnake. We're like, oh, you got my attention. Takes the rattlesnake, puts it on a little glass mug, with a little, gets the venom in there, and talks about what this venom does to your body. Shows pictures of people with rattlesnake bites. Now, growing up in West Texas, we were well aware of these things. But even back when I was 16 years old, there was still this idea that if you get bit by a rattlesnake, you take out a pocket knife, you cut the skin, little X's where the snake holes are, and you suck out the venom. That makes for a good movie. That's terrible in real life. People were doing far more damage with their pocket knife than the snake would ever do. Hey, we got anti-venom for rattlesnakes. You call 911, you get someone in the hospital, keep them calm. That's what you do. And we're all like, that was one of the best presentations ever. And then the guy goes, oh, by the way, if you ever get bit by a rattlesnake and you're far away from a phone, make a little snake out of anything, maybe a tinfoil, and put it on a stick and look at it. Little known fact, you'll get healed by doing that. He didn't end that way because that's the dumbest thing we'd ever heard. You get help quick. You got venom in your body. Moses, why don't you make a snake out of bronze and put it on a pole? Because that's dumb. We'll do it. And people saw it and go, oh, looky, I'm healed. What do you do with these stories? What do you do with the story that a God that you don't like or want and an ending that it's just so far-fetched to believe? I think on both, you have to understand this idea of family. I know you may have had a dad growing up that you'd rather not have wanted, and some of your scars and hurts and pains come from a figure called father, and because of that, you're not about to try another one. I think it's one of Satan's greatest attacks on our American homes today is the lack of fathers and absent fathers. Because all throughout Scripture, it's what God wants to be called. He wants to be seen as a great dad. In fact, when the crowd came to Jesus and said, Jesus, you seem to pray really well. Teach us how to pray. He goes, here's how you pray. You say, our Father who art in heaven. By the way, that's not a big formal name of father or fatherhood. It's the simplest. It's Abba. The first vowels and consonants that the littlest kid in his pack and play, but when he pulls himself up on the netting and holds himself with wobbly legs, sees his dad walk in the door, Abba, 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 in hopes that Abba comes over and just picks him up under those arms to get that little squeal in midair. He goes, the God, the creator of the universe, you call Abba. He wants to be father. What happens when you get a God and a father that you don't want? Well, let me give you some tips and truths about family and about being a great dad. And number one is this, a great dad will always keep the big picture in mind. A great dad will always keep the big picture in mind. If you take this story on its own, I don't like the story, I don't like the God, and I don't like the foolish outcome. If you put this in context of what's been happening in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you get a little bit more clarity. And that's the job of dad. The job of dad is to make sure I see a much bigger picture in your life than just what you're going through today. This is the 39th year. If these people don't get this right, he's about to lose them. And dad has a bigger picture in mind. I pulled the car off the freeway because after 6-8 years of saying, don't fight, don't fight, don't fight, I'm sitting there thinking, what can I do to get it through their heads? We're done. Don't fight isn't working. I want you to fight. I'm just trying something here to keep you from this constant bickering and fighting that happens. We've had such a great 2 weeks and you guys are killing this ride home and LA traffic. I can't take both of you. I just can't. And I'm looking for some way in the big picture to go, do you guys understand what you're doing? Do you understand this is your little brother, your sister? This is the most precious gifts you've been given. Knock it off. Get it out of your system. It was Saturday morning on this 3-day weekend where I had to do yard work. And so God's given me a 10-year-old boy to become my slave. And so I said, dude, you're working out in the backyard with me. I feel like God created him to work with dad. He felt like God created Saturday mornings to not work, period. And so we have this struggle of just getting him out. Dude, you're getting out in the backyard. And we get out, and he's stomping. Yeah, you gotta be out here. And just the attitude for 45 minutes was constant. And I finally said, we need to talk man to man. And I get down on my knee and I look at him. I go, you have to work. That's not your choice. You have to have me as your dad right now. That's not your choice. You have to be out here with me until this job is finished. That's not your choice. Your attitude right now stinks. That is your choice. And you better change this attitude or you're working with me all afternoon. And I'm like, and I go and he sits behind a palm tree and just pouts. And about 2 minutes later, I go, hey, Bear, I need the crescent wrench. He knows which one that is. I don't turn around. I'm just working. I hear the toolbox rattling. He walks up with the crescent wrench. I'm flinching because I'm like, I'm going to get it in the back of the head. I know it. I know it. He goes, what do you want, Dad? I go, see this big nut right here? It's got to be backed up all the way off. That screw's about 4 inches, so it's going to be a lot of turning. It's coming all the way back off, and there's a spring behind it. We can't lose that spring. I'll do it, Dad. And he just starts backing that thing off, backing that thing off. I go and do two other jobs. He's backing that thing off. Takes him about 5 minutes. He comes back. Dad, I got the nut and the washer and the spring. Okay, now we're going to put it someplace right in the way it came off so we know how to put it back on. Dad, what else can I do? And I'm like, are you serious? For about 15, 20 minutes, we finished that job. We got the tools. We're putting it back in the shed. And I said, hey, Bear, I need to talk to you again. What, Dad? I go, your first 45 minutes was a kid I didn't even like working with, and I love you more than anyone in the world. I said, but let me tell you, these last 20 minutes, I saw a boy that any man in the world would love to work with. I saw a boy that any man in the world would say, boom, sign me up to be with that kid. He goes, really, Dad? I go, yeah. I go, what'd you change? He goes, my attitude. All right. Can I go in the house now? Get in the house now. Bear just sees a Saturday morning where he wanted to watch TV and play video games. dad saw when you're 22, 32, and 42. I want a man with a good work ethic. I want a man that knows you got to go through life and there's things that you cannot change. What you will always be able to change is your attitude. That's what I'm trying to build. We've got two different paradigms, two different pictures. In chapter 21, the people of Israel see complaining and snakes, and dad has a much bigger picture in mind on this one. It goes hand in hand in number two. Let me tell you this picture. You see, a great dad will always cause pain if it saves the life of his child. A great dad will always cause pain as a last resort if it saves the life of his child. When we're teaching that little boy of mine to ride a bike, back when he was about four, his head was half the body weight. Put a helmet on that thing. He's got no control. He's got a bike with training wheels. He's going down the sidewalk. His sister's on the scooter. She's constantly trying to put her flip-flop down as a brake, and it's running over herself. And I'm trying to teach her, and on the scooter, kick it. There's a little thing on the back wheel. That's your brake. Get used to using that, not your flip-flop. I know you're looking at me going, you're letting your kids in scooters and flip-flop? It's my kid. Knock it off. And so I'm teaching this thing. Well, I'm doing on that. Bear has just gone across one of those driveways that has that steep incline into the road. And because he's just on his training wheels and his big helmet and head went that way, the whole bike's going that way and it's picking up speed. And I see the bigger picture. He just knows he's lost control of the bike. And I leave the scooter and I run that 15 feet. And as I get there, the only thing I have left in time to do is throw my right arm out and I clock that kid. And he and his bike go down and he skins the left side of his leg and his elbow and he is screaming. And he has no clue why dad has just laid him out. And I will do it again and again and again. Sure, we've been behind him. Hey, stay on the sidewalk. Don't get near the road. Stay. We've said that over and over again in grace and mercy. But when that driveway takes him down and that SUV is coming beside the parked cars and I know he is 3 feet away and there is not a helmet on a kid's head that is going to save him from the bumper of an SUV doing 30 miles an hour. And if those are my choices, SUV or laying my kid out, I will lay my kid out. You would too. I will knock any of my kids out cold. Period. End of story. Good parenting. As a last resort, if that keeps them from certain tragedy, I will throw everything in my might, my power, my body, my weight at that kid. I'm sorry you skinned your leg and your knee, but buddy, did you see that? He doesn't care about the car going by. He just knows that dad has to carry him home. Amy has to pull the bike back. The sisters are upset because the little scooter parade is all over. And I'm a jerk. And I will be that jerk every day of that kid's life if that's what it means to save him. For 39 years, they've whined and complained. Chapter 14, they whined and complained because they were led to the Red Sea and God split it for them. Exodus 15, they whined and complained because they didn't have water and the water was bitter and God made that water clear. Exodus 16, they whined and complained because they had water and no food and God gave them quail and manna. Exodus 17, they whined and complained and God gave them water to drink out of the rock. Numbers chapter 11, they whined and complained and God sent meat. Numbers 14, they whined and complained after the spies came back. And God said, you don't have to go in the land, but you're doing the wilderness. Numbers 16, they whined and complained, and God gave them what they wanted. Numbers 20, they whined and complained, and God gave them water. 8 times, 39 years, and God knows this is the last lap. You are one territory away from the promised land. And if you turn your back on me now, I will lose you forever. And if it means taking some of you out with poisonous snakes to keep you, he goes, I've given you grace and mercy, 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 grace and mercy. Now I'm giving you poison snakes because I'm about to lose you. And if I lose this generation, I've lost the children of Israel and I've lost my plan for bringing my son into this world. And this one's going to hurt, kid. But you have no idea the SUV that's coming. You see, a great dad will always protect the relationship with his kids at all cost. At all cost. And dad knows. It's not about this life. It's about eternity. And if he has a group of people that turn their back on him, he can't do anything about their eternity. 8 times he's shown his heart. The 9th time he has shown them snakes. And may I just add, it may be the greatest act of love he's ever done to his kids. Or he will knock them clean off their bike. Because he's about to lose them. You have to understand that in context. It's been 39 years. And God says, you're about to head back for good. I'm taking some of you out. I know we still don't like the outcome of this, so let me give you a vantage point from kids. You see, most children will never see dad as fair if short-term happiness is their goal. Most kids will never see dad as fair if we're looking at short-term happiness. I am the most unfair being in the entire universe to 3 kids, and they ain't yours. They don't use this line anymore because we put this one to rest. But I can't tell you, especially early on, my girls, but all my friends' parents, but my friends' parents. Oh, we ended that one quick. I don't parent anybody else but you 3. And I don't care what their parents let them do or where they let them go or what they let them watch or what they let listen to. I know I don't get this. You're 11. I'm not doing this because it stinks for you today. I'm doing this because you're going to be 21, 31, and 41. And it's my job to do my best to create the type of woman, godly woman, that's going to walk the face of this earth when you're 30s and 40s. And so now I'm incredibly unfair. Oh, the amount of cell phones we take away at our house, the amount of video games we take away, the amount of groundings that we do. And if we see dad as this week, our short-term happiness, dad is never fair. Because dad's got a much bigger picture in mind for us and for where he wants us. You go, but Chris, some die. Some die and they save the nation. At this point, it's that versus no one dies and he loses the nation. And by the way, you say, well, that's unfair to the people that died, is it? They lost this life, but they get eternity. Would you rather God let his kids just run wild and have this life and lose eternity? See, when we start thinking of it through eyes as parents and good parenting, we get this and go, wow, I would have probably sent snakes 7 chapters ago. And he waited 39 years. To get their attention, hoping they would respond to grace and mercy. By the way, can I just poke some of you in the head real quickly? It's why some of you are praying right now to get rid of something in your life. You got a real trial in your life. You got a real struggle in your life. And you're praying to God. And you may be praying to a God that's saying, I sent that. I'm not getting rid of it. I want that in your life. Because look where you've gone without me. I'm trying to turn you. Stop praying to take away this oppression. The oppression's from God. He goes, I'm trying to get you back to me. And if I didn't put this obstacle in your way, you're just going to keep running toward the Red Sea. I want you to see this with your own eyes. It's in a book called Hebrews, chapter 12. It's easiest to go to the very back of the Bible. Find the book of Revelation, and then work towards your left. You're going to pass like a 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, really small books. James and Hebrews is the second biggest book you're going to come to from the back of the Bible. Revelation, little tiny books of John, Peter, James, and then Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 4. This is good. Oh, you're not going to like liking this. Hebrews 12, verse 4. It says this, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his sons and daughters? It says this, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when God is rebuking you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as his sons. So endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his child. I mean, after all, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone should undergo discipline, if you're not, then you're not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? You see, our dads, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. What is God doing in our life when he's trying to turn us? Discipline. He goes, consider that a blessing. In fact, it's number two. Most children will never see discipline as a blessing. My kids never have. I've never grounded my kids, taken away video games and TV watching, phones, and have them come out of their room. You know, Dad, I went up and I thought about it. I didn't realize how wise you are. Dad, I want to thank you for taking stuff away from me. Dad, you grounded me for a week, but because of the tantrum I threw, God, I think we should make it two. Dad, I'm going to extend my punishment for a second week because I know what you're doing is you're trying to change my character. You're trying to make me a better person. And Dad, I just want to say I appreciate that. Man, if that conversation ever happened, I'd throw him in the car and drive to the ER as fast as possible. Go, there's a parasite in my kid's brain. Sucking common sense out of this kid. Oh, they whine and they complain and they're frustrated. And I go, I get that. My job's to love you. And in that, you're going to see me as the most unfair person in the universe in your life. And I accept that role wholeheartedly. Now get to your room. He goes, it's for your training. It's like any good coach. You ever been part of an athletic team where you blew it? You guys didn't show up on time. You didn't dress out, whatever. Coach gets up and goes, because you guys are messing around, we're canceling practice for the next 2 days. No, that doesn't help the team. I hated when coach would blow the whistle and he'd just yell, goal line. Oh, what did we do? Because you line up on the goal line on all fours and you bear crawl to the five. And back to the goal line, to the 10, and back to the goal line, to the 15, to the 20, to the 30, to the 40, 100 yards. Until you're puking in the West Texas sun, until your spit is dried in your mouth and you have to pull it out with your fingers. I hated coach on those days. But we all knew what he's doing. That discipline we deserved, and it was going to make us stronger. It was going to make us better individually, and it was going to make us better as a team. And I love to hate Hebrews 12. Boy, you get that with Dad. You get that with the coach. Why don't you get that with God? God is doing things in your life to win you back, to turn you, and to make you stronger. Because you're heading the wrong direction. Okay. If that's what God's doing in this passage, what's the deal with the stick? Seriously? Here's what I want you to write in closing. Dad's big picture. There are some things only the Father can fix. He goes, look, you're going to die. It's poisonous snakes. I'm going to do something here that you're going to realize, well, that's a God thing. He's not going to give you bandages and a tourniquet. He's not going to give you some ointment you're going to put on. You know, there's a desert flower. And if you boil it and put it on, he goes, no, I'm going to do this in a way that you're going to go, man, that's a God thing. And you go, Chris, that's the best you can do. Well, there's some things only God can fix. It was dumb. May I let you know? I don't even know what the phrase is at. May I enlighten thouest? That God knowest this is stupidest. That's the point. Really? Moses has to go to art class? Moses comes walking out. Hey, guys. Some of you got bit by a poisonous snake, and I talked to God about it. We made one out of bronze, and if you got venom in your body, looky here. You guys have a good day. I'll leave it up in the center in front of my tent. Shoo, shoo. Shoo, shoo. Hebrew. Shalom, shalom. Go tell people about this. Can you imagine going to Uncle Bob, whose leg's all swelling up? It's all turning black. He's got it elevated. They've got tourniquet there. Whatever. You want, hey, Uncle Bob, there's a cure. What do I need to do? Moses made a snake and put it on a stick, and you got to go look at it. Get that kid out of my tent. Uncle Bob's going to die. What is this? There's a couple of things here. First of all, snakes are evil. We all know that, right? And the Bible, snakes are portrayed as evil. In Genesis, Satan appeared as a snake to trick Adam and Eve. That's evil. In Revelation, in two passages, Satan is called the ancient serpent of all time. When Jesus is talking the hypocrisy of the leadership, he calls them a brood, a den of vipers. Snakes are evil. It's a picture of evil. And I know there's some of you out there go, I like snakes. I have a snake. Yeah, but you're weird. And you know that, and the rest of us know that, and that's fine. We're all weird in different ways. You're just weird. Bronze in the Bible is a picture of judgment. When we got to making the ark, that tabernacle where people worship, God said, I want you to make the altar that you're going to sacrifice a lamb on to remind you, you got to sacrifice for sin. I want you to make that out of bronze. The wash basin that the priest washed the blood off his hands with is made of bronze. See, bronze is a metal, a mixture that has to go through a fire to purify it. So in a very real way, he said, I want you to take the source of the bite, the evil, but it's going to be judged. It's going to be dealt with on this stick. Well, okay, but really, did this happen? If you're into Greek mythology, there's a Greek demigod. He's half human, half god from Apollo, and his name is Asclepius. And Asclepius has a rod with a snake on it because Asclepius has been given the power of healing, of medicine. In fact, we use that today. You may see it on hospitals or ambulances or a medical facility. It's got this sign right here. This is the rod of Asclepius. You've seen that. You go, oh, where did Asclepius get that from? Well, man, Asclepius got it 800 years after Moses, and the story has already been printed and told. So God did this so we can have artwork on an ambulance? No. God did this because the most famous verse in the entire Bible. You ever watch a football game, soccer game, baseball game? Someone's got a big sign, John 3:16. You ever seen a ball player that has a little black under his eyes for the glare and on it it's got written John 3:16? You ever seen someone holding up signs down by the pier or a bumper sticker, John 3:16? The most quoted famous verse in the entire Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him doesn't have to die, will live forever, will have eternal life. All you got to do is believe in him. A lot of you probably know that verse. You know John 3:14? Because Jesus was setting it all up. A man named Nicodemus, one of the leaders in the nation of Israel, in fact, the top 70 ruling leaders who knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand, came to Jesus and said, man, with all of your teaching and all your miracles, I know you're God. So how do I get to heaven? And Jesus said, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus goes, how do I get back into my mom's womb? That's weird. And Jesus goes, yeah, that's weird. Born again. You were born once of a woman. Born once of flesh. You have to be born again by spirit. And Nicodemus goes, how do I get spiritually reborn? And in John 3:14, Jesus says this, just as Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Here comes the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. What God did with Moses and the people was not to condemn them, but in the big picture to turn and save them. And God said, Moses, I want you to have people look at the snake. The Bible doesn't say how he put the snake on the pole. I've often wondered if maybe Moses just fastened it this way. And he told all the people, this one's going to be hard to swallow. But you've got a poison in you. Spread the word. God's got a remedy. This one seems stupid, guys. I'm almost embarrassed to say it. But anyone that comes out and really believes that this is the remedy and looks up at the snake on the pole, they'll be saved. But if they don't, they're going to die because of the poison that's in them. And God says, this one seems foolish. Because 1,400 years from this day, he said, I'm putting my son on a pole. And that's going to be the answer to the sin, the poison in your life. And people are going to think it's foolish. God knows this seems stupid. In fact, Colossians 1:18 says, this message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing with sin. But to us who are being saved, this now is the power of God in our life. Wait, some dude 2,000 years ago died on a pole and that's supposed to take care of sin in my life? Yeah, well, that seems kind of stupid. God knows that. But God wanted to do something where you would recognize there's nothing you can do about it. He did it. There's no ointment. There's no bandage. There's no remedy. There's no anti-venom for sin. Sin, that little word in the Bible that just means we've all done something wrong against God. And the moment you die, you cannot get into heaven if you're a sinner. Can you imagine heaven full of sinners? It would just be earth redone over again. Heaven will be without sin. And the only way you and I can get this venom out of our body is if we come and see what Jesus did on the cross. It was evil. He took our sin, our pain, and he judged it. He bronzed it. He crucified it. And he said, I'm taking this one for the team. It's the extent of God's grace and mercy. He goes, I've given you water. I've given you food. I've given you everything. The only way you are going to eternity without God is over my dead son's body. And if you walk over that one, I got nothing more to offer. Moses, this isn't going to make sense, and I know it. But there's a picture that's coming. Because God always has a big picture in mind. I'm just upset because my Saturday morning's not going well. And Dad goes, buddy, you have no clue what I want to do in your life. Get back in line and walk, and we'll walk. Get out of line. And I'll do everything in my power to get you back, son. And don't be surprised when it comes with some scrapes and bruises. You see, there's a huge difference between believing the truth and trusting in the truth. There's a huge difference between believing in the truth and trusting in it. Uncle Bob can lay in his bed with a snake bite and believe that this saves him. But until he walks out and puts his trust in it, he ain't getting healed. You can believe Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, but until you trust this with your life and say, God, I know what you did. I accept it personally and I walk in it. You're not born again. It's God's message. Brilliant. A story I didn't like with a stupid ending and a God that I don't understand. I now look at and go, I love that dad. And on this 3-day weekend where we celebrate freedom, I love this stupid ending. Because I couldn't do it on my own. What a story. Father, I thank you for today. For what you show us constantly on how you dealt with your people then to know how you deal with us now. But God, even as I'm praying right now, I know there's some people that are listening to this and watching it in whatever campus or venue. And you're sitting here right now going, Chris, I need this. I have not done this. I've not given my life to God. Today, I want to trust. I don't want to believe in the cross. I want to trust that this saves me. And as I'm praying, if you're sitting here right now and you go, Chris, I want to do that, I'm going to ask you to say a prayer just between you and God. You don't have to say it out loud. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. Just right where you sit. If that's you, just say this right now in your heart and mind to God. Just say, God, thanks for bringing me here today. I really needed to hear this. I know I've blown it. I know I've lived life my way. Not your way. And I'm paying the price. And today I realized how much you love me. And today I want to give you my life. I accept that you took my evil, my sin, and you judged it on the cross. And you paid the price for me. I ask you to forgive me. Come into my life. And teach me how to love you the way you love me. From today on, I'm yours. I put my faith in you. If you just said that prayer, everyone's about to take out a communication card when I close prayer, and they're going to write down prayer requests or questions they have about North Coast, and take out that little communication card in your bulletin and just write, I said that prayer. Man, we want to be praying for you today. God, for the rest of us, may we walk with you. God, if there's places and times where we are far from you, may we see the discipline in our life as the act of love and a last resort to get us to turn. But God, may we turn before we need snake bites. May we find the joy of doing life your way, not our way. Thank you on this weekend for the freedom and salvation that you bring, not for this life, but for the life to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
So I realize it's one of those stories that initially we look at and go, oh my gosh, that's such a weird ending. And I can't figure this dad out. And there are times as children, we'll never be able to figure dad out. It's that trust and come and say, God, you got a much bigger picture. You have eternity in mind. I know I'm focused on today. And that's where we surrender and say, Dad, I'm yours. In fact, that's why God did this. With Moses in the wilderness and with his son, he said, I'm doing something that you have no part in. You just have to trust and believe. You can't do anything about your sin issue. My boy took it, judged it, did it for you. Some of you may call it foolishness. The rest of us will celebrate this 4th of July weekend, not just in the freedom of a great nation, but the freedom of knowing this now made heaven my home. And this reborn me. God now doesn't see me as sin. It's been dealt with. I'm his boy. He has a relationship with an idiot like this. What a story. What a story. We're going to pick it up from there next week. Until then, turn around. Hey, greet somebody that's got a snake bite.